I don't think I could in any way compete. David had been researching a little bit about Dan, and so when he got, so we heard all about his past, we heard all about his triumphs, we heard all about his intellectual, emotional, spiritual stature, and by the time it came to begin, we were expecting this awesome man, and he appeared like this. But we weren't disappointed. We weren't disappointed. Dan, we just like to say thank you so much. We've friendship with you over many, many years. And we honour the fact that you on your world tours that you stop off and say hello to us. We're grateful. Dan's a minister in the Four Square Church in America, which I believe is the largest Pentecostal denomination. Second largest Pentecostal denomination in North America. And it's been fantastic over the years. Dan's been through personally some tough times. And as he's been through those tough times, he's not held back from bringing that openness and that transparency and that encouragement for us all as we all journey through life. And so I want to say thank you, Dan, for your honesty. Thank you for the fact that you have encouraged us. And Dan would speak what's on God's heart. He's a man with a prophetic gift. So let's put our hands together and welcome Dan Snead.
Good morning. It is always such an incredible joy to be here. And you know, a lot of firsts in my life have taken place with New Life. Last night was one of them. I texted my wife and I said, "You won't believe this, but this men's meeting is by candlelight." And her immediate response was, "Oh, how romantic." And so, I mean, I've never done a men's meeting before by candlelight. I'm sure there have been those, but I think that may be a new thing that God's speaking. And I think he would get a lot of traction as word got out that we have men's meetings by candlelight. And that is so good to be here and just to be with you. It always feels like coming home. I don't know, how long has it been now? Yeah, I was here a year ago. This about how long have I been? I think I was about 12 when I first came, so that must have been 10 or 11 years ago. But it's been a long time, and so I feel very, very much part of you. And one of the things I always love about coming here is you can always count on food, and it's always good food. And I like that because that's really what builds community. You know, in the American church, our typical, and I think this is probably true here as well, our typical community time is a cup of coffee after church. And that's really not community. But there's something about eating together and being together and laughing together, and that really creates a sense of community. And the more I observe and the more places I go, I'm more and more aware that God is into community, that the church should be a community. It's not just a place you show up on Sunday, but we do life together. And that is so important, to know that I've got those walking with me that know me, that love me in spite of myself, and that we do life together. And so I love that, and I always feel that here. And so I'm really, really privileged and pleased to be here this morning. They mentioned my friend Edmund traveling with me. Edmund's from Singapore, and we've known each other for 110 years. And we've known each other for at least 20 years. And I just love having somebody travel with me. It's so much easier. I don't have to carry the suitcases. I don't have to think about where I'm going next. I mean, it's just somebody that will just kind of pick up all the pieces that Snead leaves laying around. And so I'm really glad that he had this opportunity to travel with me. If you have your Bibles, turn to, and there's certainly no reason you shouldn't have your Bibles, turn to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Often, I shared this earlier with just talking with Edmund. In my travels, I try, you know, there's a lot of times I'll feel something very specific for a church that I'm going to or a group of people that I'm going to. And then there's other times that I feel just the need for people to be ministered to. And not that a word for a church doesn't bring ministry, but that there are often times that God wants to speak into our lives and speak very specifically to us. And so this morning I really felt like there was just some of you that need a fresh touch in your life. There were just some of you that are facing challenges that are bigger than you are and challenges that you don't quite know what to do. You face things that really do seem, you can't do them. They're impossible as far as you're concerned. And so I wanted to take this time just to look at Matthew 15. It's a story of Jesus multiplying the loaves and fishes. And I think there's points in there that are very applicable to New Life as a congregation, but there's also very specific things to each one of us as individuals. Because there are things that you as a congregation face that are beyond your ability. But there's also things that we individually face that are beyond our ability. And God cares about both of them. God is a miracle-working God. He works miracles. So let's read chapter 15, looking down to about verse 29. Matthew 15, verse 29. Jesus left there and went along by the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they praised the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have had nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way." His disciples answered, "Where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus answered. "Seven," they replied, and a few small fish. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples in turn to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 baskets full of broken pieces that were left over. And the number of those who ate was about 4,000 men, besides women and children. How many of you have ever seen a miracle? Now, maybe let me define what I mean by miracle, because in the U.S., a miracle has become a very, you know, if the husband comes home in time for supper, the wife says it's a miracle, and that's not the kind of miracle I'm talking about. My mother used to get this stuff all of my growing up years. She used to get this stuff that's called Miracle Whip. Now, it's like a mayonnaise, and I don't even know if they have it anymore. But obviously, that's not the kind of miracles I'm talking about. I'm talking about blind eyes being opened, or deaf ears being unstopped, or someone who is terminally ill, Jesus touches them, and they're healed. How many have seen miracles like that? Yeah, Jesus still works miracles today. Do you remember what it felt like when you experienced that miracle, when you watched it take place? I can think of a number of times over the years that I saw the outstanding things where you could see the power of God doing something. And I remember the feeling. I mean, there's a sense of excitement that comes that you believe at that minute that God could do anything. And there's almost electricity in the air. It gets so incredibly exciting. Well, think about these people in Matthew 15. Jesus comes along by the Sea of Galilee and on the mountainside there, and he comes and he sits down, and they begin to bring to him the crippled and the lame, and they bring the blind and they bring the deaf, and one after one, he touches them and he heals them. So there's miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And while those miracles are taking place, word gets around and the crowd begins to build. And it says that finally the crowd is 4,000 men. Now, Jesus started probably with just him and his disciples and a few people that came because they knew Jesus was there. But by the time the 3 days is over with, 3 days of solid miracles, there are over 4,000 men plus women and children. So there could have very easily been 8 or 10 or 12,000 people. And there's something about a crowd like that that in and of itself creates excitement. So now you've got miracles happening, and that's pretty exciting. And you've got this crowd building. So the atmosphere would have been absolutely amazing. At the end of those 3 days, Jesus turns to his disciples and said, "I don't want to send these guys home. They could faint. They haven't eaten for 3 days. They've been here with me for 3 days. And if I send them home, they could faint on the way." And the disciples must have assumed that Jesus was asking them to do something. Because immediately they respond with, "Where would we find enough loaves in this desolate place to feed this multitude of people?" See, it's like the miracle worker had been doing his thing. People had been healed. Blind eyes had been opened. The crippled were walking. All of these incredible miracles were taking place. And now when it gets really down to the big one, I mean, there's got to be a pretty big miracle here. Jesus turns to his disciples. I remember I used to have a way of kind of directing my kids to do things. And I used to say things like, "We should mow the grass," or "We need to wash the car." Some of you maybe have heard your parents say things like that. And I remember one day, I think one of my sons was probably about 14, and he looked at me and he said, "Dad, you have no intention of washing the car with us, and you have no intention of cutting the grass. So why do you keep saying we need to? Just ask us to go do it." Well, I think that Jesus must have had somewhat that kind of relationship with the disciples. Because the minute Jesus said, "I don't want to send them away hungry," immediately their response is, now he wants us to do something. He's tired. He's worked for 3 days. The miracle power is gone. And now he wants us to do something about it. And we know that there is absolutely no way that we can do this. This is beyond our ability. I think that Jesus brings people face to face with that which they cannot do. I think he still brings people face to face with that which they cannot do. Challenges that are beyond our ability. Sometimes it's financial. You've done everything you possibly can to take care of the debt, to meet the need, and there's just nothing more to do, and it just doesn't happen. Sometimes it's marriage. You've struggled. You've been to all the counselors. You've prayed. You've talked to the pastor. You've done everything you possibly can, and it just doesn't seem like that marriage is going to work. Sometimes it's physical. There could be someone sitting here this morning that the doctor has said, "We've done everything that we can possibly do. There's nothing more to do." And you come face to face with the impossible. You come face to face with that which you cannot do. So Jesus brings us face to face with the impossible. I also think that he brings churches face to face with the impossible. Challenges that are out there that are way beyond what we can do. Now, when I think about New Life, when I think about you, I mean, you're an amazing group of people. And I always love to be here. But when you think of the challenge that God has before us to touch a community, to touch a city, I mean, if you're thinking at all, you begin to realize that really is way beyond our ability. But he still brings us face to face with that challenge. So he not only brings individuals face to face with things beyond their ability, he brings churches face to face with things beyond their ability. I think that Jesus intended from the very beginning that the church would be a place of the supernatural. And when I say supernatural, I don't mean weird. You know, sometimes when people say supernatural, they think of all kinds of weird things that happen. That's not what I'm talking about. But if you're honest, the challenges before us are going to require an awful lot more than a good program. They're going to require an awful lot more than a wonderful group of people with a lot of talent. It's going to require more than that if we're going to make a difference. And I know that that's in the foundation of New Life. We want to make a difference. We want to touch a community. But the reality is, it is way beyond our ability, regardless of how good we are and how gifted we are. So Jesus brings them face to face with the impossible. The second thing I want you to see in this story is Jesus then challenges them to do something, to give what they can, to do what they can, to give what they have. Now, notice that they have just said to Jesus, where would we get enough loaves to feed this multitude of people in this desolate place? And Jesus immediately asks the question. Now, I've always said that this was I hope I can say this here without anybody taking it. This was a dumb question. Now, I didn't say Jesus was dumb. Nobody heard me say Jesus was dumb, right? But think about the question for a minute. There are 10 or 12,000 people here. And Jesus has just said, well, you know, I want to feed them. And they've said, Lord, all we have is just our little lunch. Where are we going to get food to feed this crowd of people? I mean, where can we do that? And Jesus says, what do you have? Well, to me, it's like, what did he think they had? I mean, did he think they had enough? He probably knew they had their lunch, but they weren't planning on a 3-day marathon. I mean, it was they had their lunch, and now it's been 3 days, and there are 10, 12,000 people, and what we have is not enough to even begin to meet the need. See, Jesus will never ask you to give what you don't have, but he'll always ask you to give everything that you do have, knowing that what I have, what you have, will never, 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 never be enough to meet the need. What do you have is his question. And they respond with, well, we've got 7 loaves and a few small fish, but you know, what good is that going to do? I mean, what are we going to do with that? See, that question, what do you have, is really throughout the Bible. You find it over and over and over again. It's like Jesus always is looking for us to participate in what he's doing. He didn't need their loaves and fishes. I mean, he didn't need them, but he wanted their involvement. There's a story in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, the story of a man named Moses in chapter 4 of Exodus. And Moses is now 80 years old. And God comes to Moses and says, Moses, I want to send you to Egypt. I want you to be a deliverer. I want you to bring my people out of Egypt. And see, right there, Moses is facing a challenge that is way beyond his ability. And now, if you remember the story, Moses was, you know, he grew up in the house of Pharaoh. He would have had all the advantages. He would have had the best education. It was like he was being prepared to be a deliverer. It was like the stage was set, that God's hand was on him, that this was his destiny to be a deliverer. But Moses kind of jumps the gun and gets impatient and kills the Egyptian and has to run and has to flee the country. So the years go by. And when he left the country, he was about 40 years old. So 40 years go by. He's now 80 years old. And I don't know about you, but where I come from, 80 is a little old for career change. I mean, usually by the time you're 80, you've got your career pretty well worked out. And God comes to Moses and said, Moses, I want to send you to Egypt as a deliverer. Well, that made a lot of sense at 40. But at 80, I mean, no wonder Moses said, there's no way in the world. Is this a joke? There's no way in the world that I could ever. You know, when I think about it, I wonder how many times Moses must have set out on the hillsides. And remember, education, he had the best. Raised in the house of Pharaoh, he knew all the right people. It was a setup. He could have very easily moved into this leader that could have been the deliverer for Israel. But he blew all that, threw all that away by a stupid decision. I wonder how many times we think we've thrown it all away by a stupid decision. I wonder how many times because we did something that we shouldn't have done, or we didn't do something that we should have done. I wonder how many times people think that maybe they've aborted their destiny. They've thrown their destiny away because of some stupid thing that they did. I wonder how many nights Moses sat out there looking at the sheep and thinking, why did I do that? You know, have you ever said that to yourself? Why did I do that dumb thing? Why did I say that? Why did I make that choice? I knew better. Why did I do it? And I wonder how many nights Moses sat out there, because see, this deliverer was in him. That vision was there. And now it's not going to happen. Now it's impossible. And here's this man raised in the house of Pharaoh with the best education, knowing all the right people, sitting there taking care of his father-in-law's sheep on the backside of the desert. That is not a very intellectual job. And in fact, the most intellectual conversations Moses would have had would basically be, I mean, that's all there was. No BBC, no CNN, no, it just wasn't there. And his mind over those years would have begun to slow down. I mean, 40 years of no real intellectual stimulation, and all there really was is talk to sheep. He would have slowed down a great deal by that time. Why did I do it? Why did I do it? You know, there may be somebody sitting here this morning, and you may not be 80 years old, but I find that, you know, sometimes even when we're young, we do stupid things that we immediately think we've destroyed the possibilities. Some of you might be sitting here thinking, you know, I could have. What God could have done with my life. If I would have just followed him there. If I would have just made that choice, not that choice. You know, the thing I love about Jesus is he is always a redeemer. When I bring the junk of my life to him, I don't care how old I am. I don't care what I've done. When I bring the junk of my life to him, he is able to redeem it. He is not only able to redeem it, but he is able to actually use the very things that I did that were stupid. He is able to turn those around and use them to build my life. He's amazing with what he can do. Don't ever think that you've gone too far. Don't ever think that your stupid choice just cut you out of all of it. Yeah, you'll die and go to heaven, but you'll never be able to be all that God wants you to be. God is a God of a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance and a fifth chance. He's a God of amazing grace. And when I bring my stuff to him, he'll do it. He'll do it. So don't think like I'm too old. Don't think to fulfill my dreams. Don't think that I've messed up too badly. Don't think that I didn't take advantage of the right situations. Jesus can redeem those things if we'll let him do it. And one of the things I found is that when Jesus redeems, it was better than it ever could have been before. One of the groups that I work with is called Hope Force, and it's a disaster relief organization. And one of the things we found after the hurricane that hit the southern part of the United States, Katrina, what, 5-6 years ago, something like that, and the devastation. I went through that area right after the hurricane. I mean, I've never seen devastation like that in my life. Massive oak trees literally pulled out of the ground. I mean, beyond comprehension. You would see where pieces of paper driven through hardwood trees with such force that it cut right through the tree. I mean, impossible, but with the force of that wind. So it was beautiful mansions along the coast, old southern mansions, literally nothing left. It was, I mean, a disaster in every way. Well, one of the things that we did in Hope Force is we rebuilt homes. And what we found interesting is, of course, usually you'll find that in a disaster situation, it usually is the poor that get the worst end of it. Because often what they live in is not standard enough that will withstand. Now, in Katrina, not much withstood anything. But I remember as we would rebuild the homes that they ended up having were far superior to what they had destroyed. And it was a tragedy. I don't want to make light of it like it was a tragedy. But when God redeemed, he gave them a home that was well beyond. We're working right now in Haiti. And I've been there and I watched. We're building these little homes for people who've never had one. And some of them who'd lived in these concrete buildings that just collapsed on them in the middle of the earthquake, now they're living in these, you know, they're little, they're very simple, but they're safe places, and they have a place for their family way beyond what they had before. See, that's the redeeming power of Jesus. He will take the junk of my life and turn it into something amazingly good if I let him do it. So, God comes to Moses and said, Moses, I want to send you to Egypt. And Moses said, how would that happen? There's no way. It's impossible. And here comes the dumb question. Moses, what do you have? Now, Moses has got his rod in his hand. But it may have been an ornately carved piece of wood, but at very best, it was just a piece of wood. And besides that, what did his rod have to do with being a deliverer? I mean, did God think he was going to beat the Egyptians into submission with it? I don't know. But God says, what do you have, Moses? And Moses says, I've got my rod. And God says, throw it down. And he throws it down, and the rod becomes a serpent. And then God says, Moses, pick it up. Now, this is where God and I would have had a problem. I don't like reptiles. I don't care if they're little lizards. I don't care what they are. They're reptiles. And I don't like them. So there's no way in the world I'm going to reach down and pick a snake up. This is where I would have said, God, if this is really you, I would have put God to the test. If this is really you, God, then you cause that snake to stand back up and become a rod. There's no way you would ever get me to touch that reptile. One of my grandsons has bearded dragons. Do you know what they are? They're about this big, and they're supposed to be completely harmless, but he knows I don't like them. So what does he do? When he gets an opportunity, he'll sneak up behind me and set the bearded dragon on my shoulder. And everything in my body begins to recoil with that thing sitting on my shoulder. Not too long ago, their family was going on vacation, and he needed somebody to take care of his bearded dragons. Well, he knew there was no way on this planet that Grandpa was going to do this. It wasn't going to happen. So what does he do? He goes to Grandma. And he works out a deal with her to take care of the bearded dragons. Well, I know she's not going to take care of those bearded dragons. And when I get home knowing absolutely nothing about this, the cage with the bearded dragons, she doesn't want that cage in the living room. She certainly doesn't want it in our bedroom. So put it in Grandpa's study. And that's where the cage with the bearded dragons was. I don't like them. They're reptiles. So there's no way in the world you're going to get me to reach down and pick up a snake. But Moses did what God told him to do, and he reached down and he picked up the snake by the tail, picks it up, and suddenly it becomes the rod again. But now it's different. See, it's that rod that at a later point, God speaks to Moses and Moses holds that rod forth and a sea parts. It's that same rod that when they're hot and thirsty and there's nothing to eat, Moses, at God's direction, strikes the rock and water begins to pour out of the rock. See, it was God's touch. What do you have? What do you have? He'll never ask you to give what you don't have, but he'll always ask you to give what you do have, knowing that what you have, what I have, is never enough. He'll never ask you to do what you can't do, but he will ask you to do everything that you can do, again, knowing that what you and I can do will really not change things. But he always wants our involvement. See, I'm not a miracle worker. I've tried it. Anybody here ever tried to work a miracle before? I mean, I've tried. You pray louder when you want a miracle. You know, there's a certain pitch you've got to get to when you're really wanting a miracle to happen. And then if you're really serious about it, you probably jump up and down a few times. And I mean, you really get demonstrative when you want a miracle. I've tried it all. I can't make a miracle happen. I'm not a miracle worker. Jesus is a miracle worker. But it seems like he won't without our involvement. You read through the stories of the Bible. He's always, what do you have? Always wanting people's involvement in what he's doing. Always knowing that what they can do isn't enough, but wanting their involvement. He didn't need the loaves and the fishes. He certainly didn't need Moses' rod. But he wanted Moses. He wanted the disciples to participate in the miracle. So he brings them face to face, first of all, with that which they cannot do. Second, he challenges them to do what they can, to give what they have, knowing that it will not possibly meet the need. And then comes the third point, the touch of Jesus. He gets the disciples, he gets the crowd seated. Now remember, there's 8 or 10 or 12,000 of them. He gets the crowd seated. And the disciples bring the loaves and they put them all up here. And they begin to pray. Now, if I were there, I would have wanted to see this miracle. Because this has got to be a really big one. You know, I mean, this has got to be a Hollywood kind of miracle. You know, there's got to be 20,000 or 15,000 loaves of bread up here. I mean, they haven't eaten for 3 days. There's got to be this massive thing. I like Hollywood miracles. You know, where suddenly you see this thing on the big screen that is beyond, I mean, I like that. I like big miracles. I like to see them. So he gets it up here, and if I was sitting in the audience, I would have probably, ever heard of watching and praying? That's an old term that my grandmother used to talk about, watching and praying. Well, I know what that means. It means one eye open, one eye closed. This eye is praying, this eye is watching. See, I want to see the miracle that's going to take place up there because it's got to be a big one. And he gets them seated and he starts to pray and nothing's happening. And I wonder sometimes if one of the disciples didn't lean over to the other and say, why didn't he listen to us? I mean, this is going to be embarrassing. I mean, there's no miracle. And the miracle worker is tired, and it's not happening. This is embarrassing. Have you ever been in a situation where you were kind of embarrassed for a speaker? I hope not this morning. Where you were kind of embarrassed for a speaker, and you wanted to kind of help them out? Well, I think that the disciples could have said, if he had just listened to us, if he would have just sent the crowd home, if he's worried about them, let him pray his miracle protection prayer. He could do that. Send him home. What they wanted him to do was absolutely logical. Absolutely logical. They weren't asking. It's exactly what I would have said. You send him home. Jesus, you've been working hard 3 days. We're going to go to another area And the word has already got out over there about the miracles that took place here. So there's going to be a crowd of people over there waiting for you to pray for them. And so you need to rest. We've been doing crowd control for 3 days. We need to rest. We've got our lunch. Send them home. Pray your miracle prayer over them. Send them home. And then we'll go under the tree and sit and have our lunch. Made absolute, total, complete sense. Why didn't he listen? I don't know if you're like me, but I've said that. God, why don't you listen to me? I know how to do this. I've been doing this for years now. I got this one down. I know how to do it. Why don't he listen? I wonder if one of the other disciples didn't, as you know, nothing's happening and Jesus is about to finish his prayer. I wonder if one of the other disciples didn't lean over to one of the others and say, maybe we should grab him and run while their heads are bowed. While their eyes are closed, maybe we should get him and get out of here. And suddenly Jesus says, amen. And there's no miracle. This is bad. I mean, there's still 7 loaves up here. This, you can imagine, you could have heard a pin drop. The miracle worker has lost it. And you've got to realize that even though they had seen all these incredible miracles take place, this is the really big one. And if this one fails, all the others are worthless in their sight. They would forget them. They would remember the failure. This is bad. This is embarrassing. What do we do? And then, to make matters worse, Jesus, it almost seems like he plays this denial game. He reaches over and he takes one of the loaves of bread and he hands it to one of the disciples and said, start passing it. Now, any psychologist on this planet would tell you that is a classic case of denial. I mean, he's not living in the real world. He thinks there's a miracle when there's no miracle. That's denial. And, you know, let me see who I want to pick on for a minute this morning. This guy sitting right here. Question for you. Okay. There are 10 or 12,000 people. There is no miracle up here. There's 7 loaves up here. And Jesus has picked up the loaf and he hands it to one of the disciples. And you're the first one to get the loaf of bread. How big a piece would you have taken? How big a piece would you have taken? Pardon? You would have taken all of it? Your mother will be so ashamed of you. My mother taught me that when there was a lot of people and there didn't look like enough food, you take a little bit and make sure everybody else, you know, I don't know what size piece that first guy took. And there's part of me that would have totally agreed with you. You know, this is what I would have said. God saw to it that I would be the first one to get the loaf of bread. That must mean that he wanted me to have the biggest piece. Then there's the part of me that my mother raised that would have said, just take a little tiny piece, Dan, and pass it. I don't know what size the first guy took, but that's where the miracle begins to happen. I don't know if when they took a little piece and when they swallowed it, it expanded in their stomach. Because later it says they all ate and were satisfied, so something had to fill their stomach. I don't know if when they took a piece, the bread just began to grow kind of like Pinocchio bread. I mean, I don't know what happened, but that's where the miracle comes. See, the miracle was in the step of faith. The miracle was in the obedience. And the scripture says they all ate and were satisfied. And then the disciples pick up 7 large baskets full. They ended up, after everybody had eaten and were satisfied, with more than they began with. That sounds just like God. And this stuff was fresh now. I mean, this is miracle bread. Sounds a lot better than crusty old stale stuff. Now think about this for a minute. If the disciples would have done, or Jesus would have done what the disciples asked him to do. And again, remember what he asked was totally logical. Send them home. We've worked for days and so have you. Let's go sit under the tree and have our lunch. And if Jesus would have done that and they would have gone over under the tree with their basket, I wonder when they opened that basket. Remember, it's been 3 days in a hot climate with no refrigeration. I wonder if the bread would have been hard and crusty. I wonder if the fish. I don't think I would have wanted to touch it. I wonder sometimes how many times I've eaten hard bread spiritually and rotten fish because I didn't do what Jesus told me to do. See, I'm not making a case here for let's give it all away. That's not the point. The point is do what Jesus tells you to do. And I wonder, see, my tendency, I have a little bit of this and I have a little bit of this. I've got a little faith. I've got a little love. I've got a little bit of gifting. But see, if I don't protect them, what'll happen? They'll be gone. If I give you too much of my gifting, if I you know just pour it out on you, then what will happen to me? If I give you too much of my faith or love, if I invest too much love in you, then what happens? I won't have anything left. Now this actually would have been an amazing setup for the offering. We blew it, but that's not what I'm talking about. You know, an American pastor, this would have been the offering setup at giving money. But even then, see, how many times do I hold on? Because I think, you know, I don't have enough. I got to take care of me. And I'm not making a case for being stupid. I'm not making a case for not budgeting. That's not what I mean. I'm talking about do what Jesus tells you to do. And there, when you do what Jesus tells you to do, it will always, always require risks. There'll always be the step of faith. Faith is not being so absolutely certain that there's no risk involved. Doesn't ever happen that way. Because faith, the whole purpose of faith is God building it in us. That's what's precious in God's sight, building our faith. And so I've never had a time where I was so absolutely, absolutely, absolutely sure that it didn't require me to take a step of faith. It didn't require me to take a risk. I wonder what would have happened had they gone over under the tree with their lunch, doing the logical thing, and they would have eaten the hard bread and the rotten fish. See, what do you have? What are you facing? What are the challenges that you as an individual face? Maybe it's a marriage that's in trouble. Maybe it's trouble with kids. Maybe it's just there's not enough money and I don't know what to do and I don't know how to make it. Maybe it's broken relationships. Maybe it's habits that you've tried so hard to break. You've done all the stuff that people have told you how to break that habit, and it just doesn't happen. You've tried. What are the challenges that are in front of you? They're always bigger than we can take care of ourselves, or they really wouldn't be challenges. And then comes Jesus saying, "What do you have? Will you believe again? Will you take the step of faith again? Knowing that what you give, the love I have," and I think God's put a lot of love in my heart. The love I have is pretty limited. It'll only go so far. And yet, over and over, I hear him say, go love that guy. Go love her. Go invest in her life. Go invest in his life. But I think, God, how many people can I do that for? Go do it. And I watched over and over and over again. Something happens inside. And there's more than I could possibly need, more than I could possibly use. How many times has been that? You know, I just had an experience recently where my wife and I were challenged to give a certain amount of money to a ministry need. And we kind of looked at each other and said, we've got it there, but what about all this other stuff that's coming? But we both prayed about it and we both felt God said, do this. And so it was, even after all these years of experience, it was kind of like, okay, God, I hope you know what you're doing. Because if you don't, we are in big trouble. I mean, you know, it didn't cost you anything. You're not in trouble, but I am. But we knew that God said do it. And we did it. And it was that very next day that a friend emailed me and said, I just put so much money in your account. They had no clue. They had no. In fact, they said, I was going to do this a week ago, but I felt like the Lord said, wait. And I thought, oh God, you're so sneaky. But again, see, what do you have? I think that some of you are facing massive challenges, that you need the touch of Jesus. I think with all the good things that are happening at New Life, I think there's challenges that need the touch of Jesus. I think there's challenges out there. I know that God's hands on this body. I know that God has a dream for New Life that's bigger than you realize. And I watch each time I come there, I can see things happening. I can feel things going on. Things are good. Always challenges, but things are good. But I think there's more that God wants to do. But if we knew what it was, we would probably look at it and say, how in the world could we ever do that? How could that ever happen? And you know something? What's so freeing with it is he's not asking us to make anything happen. He's just asking us to listen to his voice and to do what he tells us to do our little part, knowing that our little part isn't going to change anything. But if I don't do my little part, if you don't do your little part, it's not going to happen. Because the miracle worker, it seems like, over and over, it seems like he won't without our involvement. And I think that's because he's building us. Working miracles is no big challenge to Jesus. I mean, that's just everyday stuff. But maturing me and maturing you is a tough job, because we have this little thing called free will that gets in the way all the time. So he just, what are you going to do? And when I decide to do what he tells me to do, it releases something. Because his goal is to build me. And when that happens, it's released. The miracle happens. That he could work with me or without me. What do you have? Let's stop and pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. I don't know what some of you are facing. You know, what is an impossibility to one is not necessarily an impossibility to another. But if you face what you know that you cannot do, and to you it's impossible, then it's important to your Father. So don't think because it's this little thing and I shouldn't even be feeling this way about it, don't think that that's not important. Because if that feels like an impossibility to you, God cares about that. You need a miracle. You need the touch of Jesus. Those of you that are facing challenges that are beyond your ability, and you really need Jesus to work a miracle, can you just stand where you are? Just stand up and say, this is beyond my ability. I can't do it. I need a miracle. We're a pretty needy group of people. Yeah. But that's always when Jesus shows up, when I realize I can't make it happen. I've absolutely got to have him do it. Lord, you see everyone standing in this room. You see the challenges that they face. Some of them have carried loads way beyond their capability. And it just seems to weigh them down. And some of them have lived under things so long that it's been almost a point of desperation for them. Some of them deal with physical issues. Maybe there's someone here that the doctor has said, I can't do any more. Maybe it's financial stuff. They just don't know how to make it work. Maybe it's their family. They've tried everything and nothing's changing. Nothing's making it happen. It could be people who are dealing with areas of lockup in their life. Habits that they know they want to get out of their life, and they've tried. They've done all the right stuff and it just hasn't happened for them. They're facing a challenge beyond their ability. They need your touch. And Lord, I ask that you will come this morning by the power of your Spirit into each one of these situations, and that you will work the miracle. See, it was your touch on what they gave that made the difference. That's when the miracle happened. They gave what you told them to give, and you touched it, and the bread began to multiply, and it fed the crowd. Moses laid down his rod, and you touched it. And it was that rod that you used repeatedly to work miracles for Israel. And Lord, I ask this morning that as you speak to our hearts, and for most of us, it's just another step of faith. It's just a willingness to do what we can, to give of ourselves, to just a step of faith, to believe again, to love again, to give our time again, to give our finances again. Lord, you know what each one of us face as a challenge. And as we move in doing what you tell us to do, then comes the miracle touch of Jesus. Lord, I ask that new life will be a place of miracles. Let this be a place of miracles, not miracles where people are doing weird, strange things that we kind of tack on as part of the baggage of miracles, but just genuine, real stuff where lives are changed. And Lord, will you come this morning into each one of these situations, and will you work miracles? And Lord, I ask that there will come testimony of what you've done, that there will be something that happens that we'll begin to hear over and over again. This thing that I've been praying about for so long, it's happened because of the touch of Jesus. Lord, will you, I just feel like there are those here that physically are dealing with some really tough issues. Can you just, you hold your hand up, that you're dealing with physical issues that are not just I've got a cold, which can be bad enough if you don't feel good, but these are physical things that are really issues that keep hanging on and hanging on. Just hold your hand up for a minute. Will some of you look at these hands and just put your hand on their shoulder? Just see the ones with their hands up. They're dealing with a physical problem. Just put your hand on their shoulder and let's pray. Make sure everyone that raised their hand has somebody with them. Don't want anybody to be left out. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, your word says that you are the Lord, our healer. You know what each one is facing. You know the challenges. Some of them, the challenges, doctors have said that this is how it's going to be the rest of your life. Can't change it. Lord, you can change it. You created them. And you know exactly how to fix it. And Lord, I ask that you will come by the power of your Spirit, that you will come, and that you, Jesus the miracle worker, Jesus the healer, that you will come and bring healing and release in their lives in the name of Jesus. That you will come and bring healing in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord. Let them be aware of your touch. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And I ask, Lord, that there will be confirmation that comes from doctors that said, well, something's happened here. It's changed. It's not, the problem's gone. Do it, Lord. The situation has reversed. Do it, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And Lord, let's all just stand together, and I want to pray for the church. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Because I think there's challenges ahead that are big. They're good, but they're big. And the temptation is to look at it and say, that's a great thing, but we can't possibly do that. Lord, I know that your hand is on New Life Church. I've watched it over and over again. You are so strong and so real here. And Lord, I ask that this will become a place of miracles wherever New Life gathers, because the church is not a building, not a school that we rent. It's us. Wherever we gather, that you will begin to work miracles, that lives will be changed, people will be transformed, sick bodies will be healed, people set free from addictions, that you will release finances, that you will heal marriages and heal broken relationships. Lord, will you come in Jesus' name and give us faith to believe for the miracle that you want to bring, not only in our lives, but in the life of this fellowship, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Amen. Just to build, you can be seated quickly. And I just want to say a little quick story to build your faith and then I'm finished. And the smell of the food is terrible. Oh, you just smell it and you know it's time to shut that speaker up. And and that was the motive. That's why they're stirring so hard over there, to get their aroma going. A friend of ours, her mother, she lives in the U.S. with her family. Her mother and father live in Denmark. And they visit the States because of grandkids. You know how that goes. And anyway, several weeks back, her mother was, they were in the States, and her mother began to have fainting spells and began massive headaches and would just black out. And when she got back home, they took her to the doctor, and the doctor did massive testing. They put her in the hospital for a better part of a week and did massive testing. And they discovered several tumors in her brain. And one right at a very key spot that they could not operate on. They could not. And others. And then they discovered that the tumors were malignant. And they basically said, after a lot of testing, they said, you know, you could have as much as a year, but more likely 3 or 4 months. And there's really, we can do radiation. There's some things we can do, but there's no hope that it can be cured, and we can't operate. It's in a place that the risk of it killing you is far too great. We can't take that risk. And even if we did, because of where it is, chances are pretty good you would basically end up being a vegetable. You won't function. And so that was the final word. And these were the specialists. These were the ones who knew. And they did massive testing. This was not just a quick, oh, I think this is what it is. They did all the stuff. And, of course, devastating to the whole family. She's only like 52, and we began praying. Several of us that knew the situation began praying, and it was maybe a week and a half later when they were ready. They were going to go in and do some more biopsies and when they went and got ready and started to do that, they discovered that there were no tumors. There was no cancer. It was completely gone. And the specialist said this, I don't make mistakes. I mean, and I think that was right. I don't think she made a mistake. It was a woman. I don't think she made a mistake. I just think Jesus jumped in, did something else. Because they thoroughly, in fact, it took them so long to come to this conclusion, the family was going nuts, but they wanted to make sure when they finally said what it was that they absolutely knew it wasn't going. You don't tell people, well, we think you got a tumor on your brain that's going to kill you, and say, but we'll see if that's right or not. You wait until you know, and they knew. But then when they got ready, they wanted to do a couple of other biopsies of a couple of the other tumors, and they discovered that when they did all the stuff, the MRI, all the stuff they do, that they were not there. They were gone. And the doctor said, I don't know what you do. And she said, well, told the doctors, I don't believe in that, but something has happened here that I can't deny, because we've got all the stuff. We've gone over this stuff with fine-tooth comb because we don't see how we could have possibly missed this. I mean, we could not, and the doctor had to say, well, I don't believe in miracles, but obviously this is one. See, again, Jesus works miracles. And for those of you that are physically struggling, Jesus works miracles. He works miracles. So, He'll challenge you to face the impossible, challenge you to give what you have, do what you can, but it all requires His touch. That makes the difference. Amen.
Thank you very much. Fantastic. Thank you. Dan, thanks so much. It's opportunity. We're going to have lunch. Whilst we have lunch, if you want Dan's available, Dan and Edmund are here at the front. If there's a particular issue you'd love to talk or to receive prayer for, then they're available, the guys at the front here. But let me just, we're going to say grace and then release you to go and have some lunch. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you've said to us. I pray your word would...